which reads, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." Let's go ahead and pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for evening together that we can spend in study of your word, and Lord, to see what you have for us in it. Lord, that we might be able to, by studying your word, understand the will, your will, and how that applies to us, what you would have us to do in this Christian life. Lord, we just pray that you'd fill me with your spirit. Help me in ministering to you. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So kind of a thought that I had was, thank you, Brother Charles. That was the thought I had, but I forgot my cup of water. The thought I had when just going through preparing this lesson seems to be a recurring thought that I have in preparing all of these lessons. And I think it's maybe one that you guys want to consider too for your lives. And the thought is that we should each be looking to grow spiritually and draw closer to God each day. And it still comes up that same thought of you're either drawing closer to God or you're moving away from God. Either day, you're not staying the same. That is an impossibility, to stay the same. I had basketball coaches in high school that would tell us, okay, practice starts at 6 p.m. That's when practice started. We were expected to get there at least 15 minutes early and warm up, so we were ready for practice to start. So in that case, we were expected to be there on time. So to be early is to be on time is to be late, was the phrase that we got. If you were late, you ran. If you were early, we still ran. That's how it worked. You just ran more if you were late. So we should each be looking to grow spiritually and draw closer to God each day. And each day we are as close to God as we want to be. That's a sobering truth. So I want to just go through, we don't, I guess, have the outlines up tonight. Didn't get to that, but I'll kind of summarize if you still have your outlines. We'll just be walking through in this first little bit what we've already gone over. So bullet item one is know God's will. And in this section, we're focusing on verses 9 and 10. So how do we know God's will? Does God manifest himself to us through his angel in a cave in the middle of Arabia? How about a grove of trees in upstate New York? What are other ways? Through visions and dreams. Physically, personally, today, to someone. Not that I'm aware of in any of these truths. Now, God has appeared to people. God himself came down and put on a body as Jesus Christ and walked on this earth for 30 plus years and lived that perfect life, died on the cross, rose again, ascended into heaven, is coming again one day soon. This is the God that we know, that would love us enough to send his son to pay for the debt, the sin debt that we owe. So how is God revealed to us today? God is revealed to us today through his word. He has revealed his will to us in his word. So how do we know God's will? We have to know God's word. It's as simple as that. So to know God's will, we must know the Bible. This leads to studying the Bible, obviously. And the early church believers, in the time of Christ while he was here and after his ascension, they had the apostles, immediate apostles then. They also had evangelists and preachers and teachers. And they also had the copies of the letters that were circulated around at that time. So some of the apostles wrote letters. Some other men during that time wrote letters and took the existing scriptures of that time that we know as the Old Testament. And they kept being passed around in copies and copies and copies of these things. Well-worn copies. You know, that's the one thing, I guess it's been said, a Bible that is falling apart belongs to a person who is not. And that's what these original letters were doing. They were being circulated, deteriorating just out of natural use and being copied and recirculated and eventually have been preserved in the Bible that we can gladly hold in our hands today. Sub-bullet A is that we should know God's will thoroughly, because the Bible, and we believe in this church that God has preserved his word in the King James Bible for the English-speaking people, that it is inspired, that God has preserved it. It is authoritative and is the inerrant revelation of God himself, his will, and we must study it to know God's will. So that's kind of the theme here. If you want to know God, you want to know his will, you need to know what he has said. You find that in his word. Point B, experientially. So to know God's will experientially. And this is it through the, once we understand God and his will through the word, this knowledge that we can gain from there, we can put that into practice and know God experientially. So how do we know love? Well, we know love, as it was described here, God loved us first, and we can show that through his son. We can show that love out to others as an experiential outworking, a fruit that we can produce with the Spirit's help through us. So we can live out the Christian life, letting God work in you and through you. Sub-bullet one that we got to last time was getting a new perspective. And we had our fun vacuum cleaner skit that the Bullocks were able to grace us with last time. And the home repair example, that was quite interesting. We've been doing a little bit of that at our house now, painting and patching of walls and repatching of walls, all these things. So what we saw in that skit was, and also through kind of the home repair verbal example, was that we can acquiring knowledge of God's will through study of the Bible and application of that knowledge through acts of service are both needed. So you can know what a vacuum cleaner does, and you can quote all the specs of how much horsepower the motor is and what the suction pressure of it is and how many times the little brush thing goes around every second or every minute, however they spec that out. I'm not a vacuum cleaner expert, I'm sorry. But then there's also the experiential act of knowing how to use it. So you have this thing, you have this knowledge, but how are you going to use it? So being able to use that knowledge and have that work through you is important. So knowledge without action is useless. And action without knowledge is foolish. See the guy banging on the wall with a wrench, trying to pound hammers in, or pound nails into the wall with a wrench. That's pretty foolish. That's incomplete knowledge. So under 1B, we have part 2, which is titled Walking Worthy. So I volunteer to read the first part of Colossians 1, verse 10, up to the comma. Don't everybody raise your hands at once, Pastor. 1:10, first comma. All right, so now in your books, so that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. Question number 8 in your books. Question number 8 reads, why is physical walking a good picture of spiritual growth? Miss Lynn?
Because it's moving forward.
Right, you...
Right,
you have a goal in front of you, you're face forward, you're walking toward that goal. It is a goal, you have a direction relating it to some things that we looked at in the book of Galatians. It's a vector. You have a spiritual vector, your eyes are on Christ, you're walking toward that goal. Right, it's a goal. Could you imagine trying to walk around backwards? Nathan likes to do that on the stairs. These days he's going to... Sometimes he does it. Yes, we catch him walking down the stairs backwards. Someday it will catch up to you. So walking, the other part of walking too, is that walking isn't always at the same speed. So I was on OSU's campus this morning. I usually get up early and during the weekdays, I try to make it into the gym and make it over to the campus library and do some study, actually, for this lesson. So I was there this morning, and it's 6-something in the morning, and I'm walking over there on campus, and this guy comes walking right past me. I'm like, I can't walk that fast right now. I'm not awake enough. Somehow he had a big coffee, and he was able to do it. I didn't have a big enough coffee, apparently. But walking can vary in speed. So this act of physically walking in a spiritual walk, some people are walking faster. Some people aren't walking quite as fast, but it's in a defined direction toward Christ. And it is at the pace that God gives to each of us. So we're not all the same. Each of us are different. We have different life experiences. We have different levels of learning capacity. God has graced us with everything that we need to know Him and to draw close to Him. Now, how much that is partially dependent on how much we yield to Him toward His grace, what He's given to us in understanding wisdom. Some understand more, some understand not as much, but God has given us everything that we need to know Him and draw closer to Him. So you can relate that to maybe walking faster or slower. We're all getting to the same place, because it's not dependent on what we do. It's dependent on what God has done for us. So usually, spiritual growth is like that. Sometimes fast, sometimes slow, but usually steady. Usually it's this continual, persistent, slow and steady wins the race, right? It's not the rabbit who decides to take a nap behind me. I'm thinking of the old Bugs Bunny cartoon. Takes a nap next to the tree. You know, you don't find those old cartoons very much anymore. There were some good things that I recall from being a kid. Saturday morning cartoons and reruns. Good edifying music, too, if you think of it. A lot of classical music. So whenever I've listened to some things, I'm like, oh, it was this episode with Bugs Bunny and some other thing. You can really, I personally relate some classical music pieces to Looney Tunes, strangely. All right, so another volunteer to read the remainder of Colossians 1:10. Sister Lynn. Being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So question number 9 in your books. What characterizes the life of a believer who walks worthy of the Lord? They bring forth fruit. We'll get back to that. I know that's been taught here, and we're not going to deviate from what spiritual fruit is tonight. We'll talk a little bit about it. Sister Lynn.
Commitment.
Right. Exactly, a commitment to follow the Word and follow the Lord. It's not the Christian life isn't something that you just do when it's nice and easy. It's not the place you go to for your business contacts and whatever else that the worldly Christians might want to do. The Christian life can be hard, but ultimately rewarding and fulfilling. What characterizes the life of a believer who walks worthy of the Lord? Their life pleases the Lord. What they do, their actions, their outworking, pleases the Lord. They do productive good works and continue to learn about and get to know God. So it's a continuing. There was a funny meeting that I was in many years ago for work at a previous company, and each of the engineers was supposed to give a status update on their product or their projects. And it was such and such a task was continuing to be ongoing, was kind of the phrase. Your project, this task is ongoing or it's continuing. But apparently in this case, it was continuing to be ongoing. It was just kind of a funny little quip there. But Yeah, our work is continuing to be ongoing in the Lord. Continuing to get to know God, continuing to draw closer to Him. So we have also in this, in the first part of verse 10, that you might walk worthy of the Lord. So walking worthy of the Lord, where else do we find that in the Bible? I just want to take a look at another verse where we find that. So walk worthy of other things, our Christian walk, how we live our lives. So Ephesians 4, verse 1, reads, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. So not necessarily exactly in the same context here, but we're talking about walking worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. And I just want to look at this a little bit because there are some loaded words in here, called, vocation, as it relates to Calvinism and how they preload these words. And this is just one thing that kind of stuck out to me when looking at this phrase, walk worthy of the Lord. So Ephesians 4:1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation. So vocation here is translated from a Greek word that I won't try to pronounce. It is a noun, part of speech, so it's a thing. It has the idea of your work, the thing you do because you are drawn to it. It's your calling, what you're called to do. So I'm not sure about what they do here in Oregon. I know going to high school in Pennsylvania, they had vocational technical schools. So that was a place where you could go to learn a trade. I had a cousin who went to the VOTEC school, who did nursing, ended up doing really well. She's now a physician assistant, very proud of her in doing that. Spent many years in school, only finishing up just a couple years ago, and she's my age, going to school all that time. Another cousin went and did a printing apprentice. He's qualified to be a person who works in a print shop, working on printing machines and all those sorts of things. So you can learn all these different technical skills. My nephew went and did a vocational tech program. He now is a welder. So these things you do with your hands, not necessarily the things that are generally looked down on in our society today. That if you are someone who works with your hands, you are somehow inferior to somebody who pushes a pencil on a desk, or more likely that a pencil pusher doesn't fit today's society, it's a keyboard typer. So somebody who has a college degree and you're now exalted, now you've made it. You have a college degree and $100,000 worth of debt and prospects of earning $20,000 a year. That, who's the smart one? And no job, yeah. It does. And I'm thankful for those that work with their hands, and it's even the little that I get to do around the house and working on cars, it's very rewarding. And to be able to accomplish something, to, you know, saying, I fixed this, I made this, I designed this, I helped this person in their life, it's very rewarding. So this vocation that we're called to here, in this case, it's talking about our Christian profession. Our calling is to be a Christian. And what is a Christian? Right, they were first called Christians in Antioch. It was used as a pejorative term to mean little Christ. You're trying to be like Jesus himself. Well, yeah, I'm not there yet. I don't think any of us are there yet. We'll be one day. Amen. And looking forward to that day. But it was a pejorative term then. It's a pejorative term now. You tell the world that you're a Christian, they scoff at you, they mock you. If you've ever been on visitation, generally that comes in the form of, no thank you, I'm good. No thank you, I don't need that. Like, they won't even take a tract to read. When it has the single greatest truth and information that will change their lives radically. Amen. And forever deliver them from the punishment of hell and for the lake of fire eventually. That truth is being rejected. Christians are being mocked. But we shouldn't be discouraged. It was already foretold that these things would happen, that there would be a great falling away, that there would be people that would persecute you for your beliefs. And while we don't invite it, We can look forward and see that Lord's coming is closer today than it was yesterday, and count that as comfort. So Christians are to live our lives as Christ would and be a testimony to the lost and dying world of the greatness of the glory of God. The phrase "ye are called" here is translated from another Greek word, which is a verb. It's an act of inviting, so ye are called. In no plain sense of the reading of this passage would it lead to the Calvinistic interpretation of irresistible grace. So they have this TULIP acronym that they put together, total depravity, unconditional election. Okay, so not an unconditional election, nor the limited atonement aspect of it here. So the salvation that's offered and the Christian life that each person who becomes a believer is called to, their calling, this vocation, is not just for a few. It is for everyone. It is made available to everyone. It is not for a Gnostic elect. It is striking. You see, I'm not ready still yet. I still have half of that book to read and some other books to read too before commenting a little bit further on this. But it's striking to see the parallels and what the parallels between Calvinism and what Gnosticism and earlier Greek philosophies have pulled out. It is nothing more, I'll give you a preview, it's nothing more than just warmed over Greek philosophy and Gnosticism. And Paul's writing this letter to the Colossians specifically because they have a love that's been shown toward other believers and to their community around. We've studied that in the previous lesson and in the preceding verses. But they were lacking knowledge. And this is what Paul's praying for here, is that they would be filled with God's will and the knowledge of his will. And at this time, of course, you have the Apostle Paul going around and traveling to churches. He has done that in the past and is now writing to these letters out to these churches and to his friends, Timothy and Titus, in later letters, to try to set straight some of the doctrinal controversies there. Even at this time, that we're only a few decades removed from Christ's resurrection and ascension, and yet there are these creeping in of these odd doctrines, this hidden doctrine, this hidden knowledge of Gnosticism, and trying to creep in. Again, we're looking at a society that has been dominated for the previous many hundreds of years by Greek philosophy and Greek thought, conquered eventually by the Roman Empire, which then greatly expanded its reach throughout the known world, which was the Mediterranean world, over toward Persia, back around through North Africa, and even all the way up, eventually up into Britain, where you would have Hadrian's Wall would block them because the Scots were quite a rowdy bunch back then as well, as they are today. And that all these strange beliefs would come around and be spread very easily and try to creep in and corrupt Christianity. And today you kind of see that a lot too. We kind of have the Romans road of transportation as that was then. We now have the information superhighway, if I coin a 90s internet term, that you can find pretty much anything on the internet and anybody's opinion about anything out there. So you have strange doctrines of, well, this is what so-and-so really means on this. And eventually, it comes back to who is your authority, or what is your authority? So is your hope and faith and authority based in God's word, or is it based in what somebody else has said about God's word? You have to be very careful with that. And the only way, I'll put forth, that you can know that for certain is if you know what God's word says. And you can't be led astray if you know what God's word says. So, this idea of you're called, this calling, chosen, elect, all these terms come preloaded, as a Calvinist would come out there, and they obtain their meanings from outside of Scripture, inserted in there, and say God's elect was chosen before the foundation of the world. They forget the in Christ that Ephesians 1:3 has, and how you can be chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, somehow jump out of Christ, be lost for a time, and then you're eventually put back in Christ. That's a mystery. They can truly claim that Romans 11 passage, the mystery of God. All right, so moving on a little bit here, it's just, you know, one of those key core verses that you can point to that beyond John 3:16, but John, a lot of good stuff in the books of John and Book of John and Epistle of John and Revelation itself. 1 John 2:2, and he, Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins, believers, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. So Jesus died on the cross and rose again. It wasn't Jesus' death that paid for anything. It was Jesus' death and resurrection that paid for it. It's all these things together. We sing songs, nothing but the blood of Jesus, is not quite 100% doctrinally accurate. It's a good song. Not 100% doctrinally accurate. But Jesus paid for the sins of the whole world. And we, each person in this world, to some degree, has that ability to call out to Jesus and ask for forgiveness. Now, God will draw all men because he promised to. Jesus was lifted up, and Jesus will draw all men to draw all men unto himself. So the whole world's sin was paid for by Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. The whole world was and is commanded to believe on Christ, which would be an inconsistent of God if the whole world did not have the ability to believe on Christ. So I've used this analogy before, but most of you know who Kent Hovind is. And he had a funny little bit with frogs. And what I remember with the frogs are that they were having this couple toads that are frogs that could jump really far. So they were having a race with toads. And said, oh, well, if you cut one of the legs off the frog jumped farther. And he would say, cut the leg off, jump, frog, jump. And the frog would jump a little bit. Well, you ended up chopping all the legs off of the frog, and you're telling it to jump. Doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Commanding a frog with no legs to jump. Commanding a man to believe on Christ, which all are commanded to believe on Christ, and they not have the ability to do it, is inconsistent. God of Calvinism just doesn't make sense. That's plain and simple to me. The deeper I go into it, the more I see this, and it's reinforced that it is nothing more than man-centered philosophy. And trying to conform God into a man-contrived and conceived system. And an infinite God cannot be. You can't put God in a little box called Calvinism. It doesn't make sense. All right, so once that calling is answered, going back to this calling, worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called, once that calling is answered by placing our faith on Jesus Christ, we then begin our Christian walk, seeking to grow more in Christ-likeness. So the calling here, what is this calling? It's a calling to service, not to salvation. So an interesting study, maybe sometime we'll get to, is to see how frequently the words calling, election, and chosen appear together and in verses around them. Our calling is not to be saved. Our calling is to serve God and call a calling to service. So do they mean the things that the Calvinists say, the tulip of irresistible grace and unconditional election before the foundation of the world, in or out of Christ somewhere in there? Or do they mean a call to service for the believer to serve God? Maybe just a little bit on liberty versus license. So now that you're saved, someone could say that, well, now that I'm saved, I do what I want to do. Whether I obey God or serve him is of no consequence. And that's quite a taking a lot of liberty with that thought process, apparently. Paul in Romans 6 answering those that might say that are saved. So now they can remain disobedient and sin like the world. Well, I'm saved. I can do whatever I want. you're going to be miserable if you think that way, whether you're saved or not. I mean, if you have that sort of attitude to begin with, I'd be a little bit concerned and ask you to check your spiritual birth certificate. And if I think most of you have seen Brother Norm Stevens when he's come through here. I remember one of his visits preached on this very passage, and just to read through it, it's great. The whole book of Romans, favorite book in the Bible. Romans 6, 1 through 4 says that, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death?" Verse 4, "Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life." So because you are baptized into his death, because you are now born again, we're commanded to walk in newness of life. Walk worthy of God. So once born again, Christians are called to their calling or vocation, which at its beginning is to live our lives, walk our walk in newness of life, and to be a witness of the truth to the world around us. So I just remember that was the first thing I wanted to tell people is I got saved. It radically changed my life, and I started telling people. You get a little bit discouraged maybe because others around you might not share that enthusiasm around you, but still you want to share that with others. And that's something we need to not let grow cold. Shamefully, I've let that grow cold, and the Lord's rekindling that in me. Thankful for that. So when the scriptures get into our minds and hearts, truth and beauty get into our actions, life becomes significant. You know, we have purpose now. Once you're born again, there's a newness of life. There's a newness of purpose. We now actually have a direction and a goal in life. Before that, we're unmoored, untethered, floating in a sea of despair, and without direction. No keel, no rudder, no nothing to guide us and direct us. We are lost, truly. The analogies that we see in Scripture and even our hymns too speak of songs where you're unanchored or unmoored. They're all synonymous and are good illustrations of what our life was before Christ. So, but now that we are born again, we have purpose. Our purpose is to love and serve God. So we should live in such a way that we honor God, we walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. This is what we are to do now. Walk worthy of the Lord. So let's turn over to Psalm chapter 1. Apparently I'm very long-winded. Sometimes I'm amazed at how much I can talk. These are good things. Psalm chapter 1. I'll go ahead and read the whole chapter. It's pretty short. "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." Question number 10 in your books. If your goal in Colossians 1:10, if your goal is to walk worthy of the Lord, what should you avoid? Brother Charles?
Ungodly counsel.
ungodly counsel. Right. We should be seeking wisdom first from the Word of God, second from those that are other believers around us, and not necessarily go to the world for wisdom. So counsel in a matter of personal issue, we can find wisdom and counsel in God's Word. You know, God has one of the ways that we can know that our Bible is inspired by God is that it writes of people who are not perfect, and they write all their faults in there, and they're recorded for us to see today. David, a man after God's own heart, his faults are recorded. He didn't live a perfect life, but we can learn from his mistakes that he made, see the wisdom that is there, and not follow the bad things that he did, but see the good that he did and align ourselves with that. So, yeah, we should avoid the counsel or advice of the ungodly. So counsel would be worldly philosophies. Well, we have this 12-step program, or we have this get rich, you know, you need money, well, we have this way you can get rich quick, or you want to have a purpose-driven life, well, we got a book for that too. All these different things that the world has wisdom for, but it is not godly wisdom. It's wisdom after man, and men are fallible. The ungodly, unbelievers, media personalities, I mean, these are some of the answers from the book here, media personalities, not to pick on Oprah too much.
There's a lot you can pick on.
Who do you pick? I mean, just throw the pebble out, you can't miss. And false teachers too. So it's, again, trying everything, the counsel you think you receive, trying it against what God's Word has to say about it, is the most important thing that we can do. Question number 11. What should you use as a, quote, compass? Brother Charles? He's holding up his Bible back there.
Bible,
the Word of God. Exactly. Pretty simple answers here. I better stop. All right, it's getting a little bit late here. So, yeah, we need to, again, going back over just a little bit about what we have talked of, and somewhere my first page went away. There it is. We're talking about and looking at God's will and knowing God's will, and how Paul's writing to the Colossians here that, you know, you have a lot of love for everyone, but you don't have a lot of knowledge of what God's will is. And in order to know that will, you need to know his word, and you need to work that word out, have that word work out through you in your life. So hopefully we'll see a little bit more of that next week. Next week we'll get into the next one down is bearing fruit, so we didn't get into there tonight, but we'll get there next week. So let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for being good to us, for these series of lessons that we're able to go through and study a little bit more into your word, look into what your will is for us in our lives, and Lord, that we can try everything against the word you've already preserved for us, that we can know truth from error by comparing it against Scripture. Lord, we just pray for you to increase our knowledge, increase our love for others, increase our knowledge in your word, increase our love for others. Lord, and help us to just be faithful ministers of you in the calling you've called us to. We thank you again and ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.